Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14. We're going to look at a number of verses here that I think are kind of awesome. I do think that, for the most part, a lot of the Proverbs they're not looked at properly because people don't think that they apply today. And I think tonight we're going to see they apply quite well to every situation that we're going through. Proverbs chapter 14, remember that these are very eclectic in nature. They're kind of just a bunch of Proverbs together. They don't necessarily have a theme or a commonality in between them all. So we're just going to look at them as individual groups as they're paired here in the book of Proverbs. So in chapter 14, we read in verse 1, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands." Now, there's an interesting idea. Have you ever seen a woman construction worker? They exist, but they're very few and far between. Do you know why? Because to be into construction, you have to be able to lift heavy weights. You have to be able to reach high places. You have to be able to do a lot of those things. And men are just built for that kind of stuff, okay? That's not chauvinism. That's reality. How many of you agree that men are built for more heavy labor, hard labor than women are? Okay, so we understand that it's biology. We're not talking about respect or about position. We're just talking about, I have a natural ability to reach the top shelf, or I have the ability to lift a 2x4 and things of that nature, where for the most part, and there are exceptions to the rule, but for the most part, women are not built for those things. Now, that doesn't mean women aren't as tough, because I have never pushed an 8-pound bowling ball out of my body. So with that in mind, we're not talking about being tough. We're just talking about being designed or suited for a specific job. Okay? So he says here, the wise woman builds her house. He's not necessarily talking about construction work here. He's talking about building up those in your house. It's talking about something like the example of Sarah, who I believe she was a woman who built her house. She built up the house of Israel, or Jochebed, the mother of Moses, who built up her house, or any other number of women who in the Old Testament would build up their house. And what do we mean by that? Well, think about it this way. When you teach your children, when you encourage your children, when you respect your husband, when you teach your children to respect your husband and to follow the Lord no matter what, when you teach your children to serve God, these are all building up your house. By being there and being responsible for your children and making sure that they're cared for. The book of Proverbs in the 31st chapter, verses 10 through 31, talks about a very virtuous woman, a woman of virtue who provides clothing, and she takes care of her family, and she makes sure that the morale is good and everything else. But then he says, but the foolish one pulls it down with her hands. I think we have more examples of foolish women pulling down with their hands in the Bible than wise women building it up. There's a number of examples there, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 through verses 2 through 3, it says, 42 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 1 year. And his mother's name was also Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. And he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. That's a very excellent example of a woman who pulls down her home. Now, today, maybe you ladies are married, maybe you have children. I want to encourage you not to pull down your home. Don't talk about your husband behind his back. Don't badmouth your husband to your children. Don't badmouth your children to their friends or to other women. Don't mistreat your family. Don't waste your time by watching or doing silly things that when you could be supporting your family and focusing them on righteousness. Don't, when you get home, I know you're tired. I know you probably worked all day, but you still have to have that ability to share with your kids and talk with your kids and love your kids. Don't just scream at your kids or your husband when you get frustrated. So this is talking about, notice whose job it is to build up the home. It's the wife's job, the woman's job to build up the home. Why? Well, it was expected that the husband would be out working, having gainful employment, having a job. How many of you ladies would like your husband to get out there and get a job? Any of you ladies want that? Right? None of you ladies want your man. You guys are easy to please. Seriously, you should be looking for a guy who has a J-O-B, job. Okay, you need to understand this. You need a man who's going to have a job, who's going to support his family. And if your husband is out working, what does that mean? Ladies, that puts the responsibility of the house squarely on your shoulders. Now, if you're both working, that can be a little bit harder too, can't it? If you're both working, that means you're going to have to work double time, extra hard when you get home. But the idea here is making sure that you are respecting your family, that you are teaching them to be respectful, that you're building them up, not tearing them down by screaming and nagging and complaining about them all day. That's the idea here. Verse 2, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises the Lord. Now this tells us that our walk will reveal our relationship with God. And we are told by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he says that he abides in him who ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. So Christ will walk in, abides in us, and we ought to walk as Christ has walked. Our walk should be in obedience to the Lord, just as the walk of Jesus was obedient to his Father. And you will remember that Samuel, he laid that matter before King Saul. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. Obedience to the Lord's important thing. And without that, your religion is phony, and your walk is, and your life is really false. And so what he says here is, he who walks in uprightness fears the Lord. We need to walk according to God's word. And you will fear him. But if you don't fear God, then you'll walk in a perverse way. And he goes on in verse 3, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Now, the rod of pride is an interesting statement, because the rod of pride, how many of you know a prideful person? How do you know they're prideful? Usually because of their mouth, right? Why? What do they do with their mouth? When someone is prideful, they beat everyone else down. I wish you guys were as good as me. You guys will never be as good as I am. You guys are dumb, whatever they say nowadays. I don't even know what people say to each other. Have you ever met a prideful person who's always talking about themselves, and they're beating everyone else down, and they're criticizing everybody else, and they're trying to prove how awesome they are? It's called a rod of pride. They just like to use it to abuse others because they think that they're better than everyone else. What does he say? The mouth of a fool is a rod of pride. So anybody going around praising themselves is a fool. And a prideful person is a fool, he says. But the lips of the wise will preserve them. So somebody who is wise doesn't go around saying that they're awesome. They just say, yeah, well, okay. You know, they deal with it. They preserve themselves. I was at a job, and I started this job knowing nothing about the industry. I had absolutely no experience whatsoever, and I told them that ahead of time. They hired me anyway. Well, it's their fault, right? Because I warned them. And I tried to learn as fast as I could, and I got the hang of it eventually. But then there was this other person who they hired later on that said that they were the greatest person in this industry, that this industry had ever known, that they had all this knowledge, they had all this ability, and they were going to blow us away with their talent. And they got laid off 2 months later. Why? Well, that rod of pride beats yourself down if you can't produce what you're promising. If your mouth doesn't match your actions and it doesn't work out, people will know quickly and they will throw you out. As for me, well, I told them up front, hey, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm willing to try and I'm willing to learn. And after a while, they said, well, he can do it, so let's just keep him on. There's a difference between preserving yourself by saying, hey, I'm willing to do this, but I don't know, compared to I know everything and not being able to do it. Now, this reminds me of David and Goliath. If you remember, and the mouth of the foolish, he says here, is a rod of pride. This is a picture of Goliath. He did all the boasting. Remember, he was boasting against God. He was boasting against the armies of Israel. He was boasting against everybody. And so when David volunteered to fight him, Goliath said this in 1 Samuel 17, verse 43 through 44. Goliath said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with your sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." That was Goliath's remarks to David in pride. And I love what David said. David responded in this way. He said, "You come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." I love David's answer. David's answer preserved him because he didn't come in his own strength, his own ability, or his own anger. He came in the name of the Lord of hosts. And it is time that we were to see the same issue. When someone is prideful and thinking that they can do everything, they will fail. But if you are humble and you rely upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. He who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 4 goes on to say this, "Where no oxen are, the trough is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of an ox." Now the trough here has been debated what that word means. Many believe it means the manger where the food is. Others believe it means just the barn area where you would keep the ox at night. Okay? Others believe still that it's the path that you would walk the oxen in. Now, I've lived in Nicaragua and I've watched oxen walk through a muddy gulch. And what happens is it destroys the ability of anybody else to go through there because you've got these holes where their feet were. And it makes it all nasty, full of water and all kinds of stuff. And so you can't even get through there. And if you are a silly person, you walk through there on your own, you see all this water filled up, that clayish mud. And your foot's going to sink like all the way down to your calf or your knee. And your rubber boots that you had on, well, they're stuck down in the mud. You're never getting those back either. And so what happens is if you're, some people think it's where they stay. Some people think it's where they eat. Some people think it's where they walk. Either way, the idea is this. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes from the strength of an ox. So in several portions of Scripture, an ox is used as an example. And it was a beast of sacrifice, so it was an animal that they would kill as a sacrifice unto the Lord. It was also symbolic of Christ as he was sacrificed. But at the same time, the ox was a very strong animal, and it was used basically, it was a combination between a tractor and a sedan of today, okay? That was what they would use in the field to move their plows and to harvest and to move their wagons. But it was also something that they would ride into town when it was time to go into town and bring stuff back. And so oxen were very large animals, and they're kind of dirty. They poop everywhere. They just go everywhere. I remember we had steers. And I was in high school doing project competition where you had to know everything about your animal. And this one poor girl, her steer was a very large 1,500-pound steer with a cough and diarrhea at the same time. And you know when the tail goes up to get out of the way, well, she happened to be standing behind that steer when it coughed and lifted its tail at the same time. And she was covered from head to toe in manure. Now, you think, that's just so nasty. Might as well just kill them all and keep them away from me, right? That was the only clean story I could think of. That's the cleanest story I could think of to tell you about oxen. But, you know, think about it. You might get grossed out, and that girl might have said, "Oh, I'm never getting near one of these animals again." Matter of fact, she went in, she hosed herself off, literally just got the high pressure hose and just hosed herself off. She changed her clothes and she came out and she finished project competition. She finished second, but she finished. And she took care of that animal. She took it to the fair. She sold it. She kept raising animals. Why? When you have an animal, Just like if you have a child or a pet, guess what? You're going to have a mess. How many of you understand it? It's a mess to have a dog or a kid. Even worse, right? Two things happen in the morning. When we hear the dog or the kids, we have to run. Because my daughter Rachel has figured out, you see, my dog, we've crate trained him from the time he was a little puppy. So at night, everybody goes to bed. The dog goes to his crate. It's his little den. It's his little house. He sleeps there at night. That way he doesn't mess everything up. My daughter Rachel knows how to open the crate. And she lets the 100-pound monster out. And between Hurricane Rachel and Thaddeus, the dog, they can destroy the house in less than 3 seconds. You realize that the drought in the southeast has caused zero hurricanes in the month of November? Last year, there were 99 in November. This year, zero, because there's no water. So there's no hurricanes. They've all moved to California. They live in my house, and they destroy it every single day. Now, I could say, forget it. Get rid of the kids. Get rid of the dog. And some people do. They say, I don't want kids. They're a disaster. They're hard. They mess everything up. They break everything. They ruin what I want out of life. Right? But in the end, here's the problem. If you don't have kids and you don't have really anything to live for, your life can get pretty depressing and lonely. Sure, you might pour yourself into your career, your hobbies, but it'll never be the same return on investment that you have for children, that you have the companionship that you have from a pet. Well, the idea here is, yeah, there's a lot of work. Everything gets dirty where there's oxen, but what much increase comes from the strength of an ox. If you're just plowing the field by yourself, can you imagine trying to pull the plow by yourself? How many of you want to try that one? No, thank you. How many of you want to try to go and do these other things? And so certain times it's beneficial to deal with the consequences and the downfalls, the cons, if you would, of having an animal or a child or a spouse for that matter. Things can get messy in life, but trying to make things perfectly clean means that you will ruin your productivity and you will lose the blessing. And this has a tremendous spiritual blessing for spiritual lesson for us. Sometimes we try to solve problems in the church. We try to clean up the church by kicking out the ox. We try to clean up the church. We try to clean up our lives by shooing away friends. And maybe you get hurt somewhere. And so you decide when you get hurt somewhere that, oh, forget it. I'm done with that person. I'm never going to talk to them again. I might as well get rid of the ox so I don't have all of the dirt. Or I'm going to go to another church where they don't have oxen over there. Well, let me just tell you, they have sheep and we're worse. Aren't we? You're never going to get away from the mess of the barn. If you are in Christ, you're a sheep. And if you're a sheep, then you're messy. Not just everybody else, you're messy. Okay, I know you can't see that right now, but that's okay. We have a tendency not to notice our own messes. Have you ever noticed that? You look at somebody else's life, you say, man, they're such a mess, but you don't notice the disaster of your life at the time. And we will always get offended from at one point or another in the ministry. I might offend you at one point in life, okay? It happens. I try not to do it intentionally, but it happens. Somebody might step on your toes. Somebody might frustrate you in the ministry. And instead of trying to just kick out the oxen so we don't have to worry about this mess, because you won't be productive as a one-man band or a one-woman show, you need help. You need fellowship. You need believers in your family who are going to stand by you and encourage you and build you up and edify you. And after a while, it becomes evident if you kick everybody out of the church, you start to realize it was that oxen that was pulling the plow. And now guess what? You kicked the ox out, so you've got to pull the plow. It was the oxen that pulled the cart. Uh-oh. Well, I guess I have to pull the cart. It was the oxen that carried me to town. Uh-oh. Now I have to walk to town. And now I can't do as much, and I can't accomplish as much. And so before you try to do any cleaning of the house, if you would, or expulsion of your family and friends in Christ, maybe you need to consider how important they are to the work of God in your life, how important they are to you. people in marriage think, oh, I'll be better off if I just get rid of him or if I just get rid of her. I'll get rid of the mess. But do realize what the value of your spouse really is in your marriage. How absolutely foolish it would be to clean the crib by throwing out the ox. In verse 5, it says, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Now, the Lord Jesus has been called the faithful and true witness. That's what he's called in God's word. And that is the kind of witness that we need to be, the faithful and true witness. We hear a great deal today about being a witness for Christ. And we have evangelism every Saturday, and it's a big deal for us. And there are even courses that you can take, and there are seminars, and there are YouTube videos, and books you can read. And those are all good and well. But remember that there are only two kinds of witnesses out there. There are faithful witnesses, and there are false witnesses. Those are the only kind that are out there. If you tell someone that Jesus saves and he keeps and he satisfies, are you telling them the truth? Your answer, of course, is, well, yeah, it's the truth. And it's in God's word. Sure, it's the truth. Yes, the facts are true. But have you proven it with your life? Can someone see it in your life, or do they only hear it from your words? Because that doesn't make you a faithful and true witness. It makes you a hypocrite. And how many of you will believe a hypocrite? So let me challenge you. Be a faithful and true witness. Be someone who not only speaks it, but they act it out, that your life lives it. Now he says in verse 6 and 7, a scoffer seeks wisdom and doesn't find it. Now, when does a scoffer seek wisdom? Have you ever seen, you know what a scoffer is, right? Psst, goody two-shoes, square. Somebody who mocks or who makes fun of those who do well. When I was in high school, the big thing was, you're still a virgin. You're such a loser, right? People would say that, and they still say that to a certain extent to this day. People will scoff you if you've never drunk alcohol, or if you've never smoked marijuana, or if you've never done drugs, or if you've never stolen something, or if you don't want to go to the party because you just really don't like it when people get loaded and do stupid things. And if you don't go, they're going to scoff at you, and they're going to make fun of you. Psst, you're such a moron, right? So when does a scoffer seek wisdom? Aren't they the ones making fun of wisdom as you're walking away from danger? They seek wisdom when they're in trouble. When they hit somebody in their car after getting inebriated, after they get drunk or they get loaded. Man, help me out. I don't know what to do. I just ran somebody over. What do I do? They're seeking wisdom, aren't they? When one of your girlfriends calls you up and says, I don't know what to do. I just got pregnant. I just found out I'm pregnant. Oh, all of a sudden they want wisdom. All of a sudden they want to know what to do. All of a sudden they're inspired to seek the truth. But the problem is, it's just a little too late, isn't it? It's just a little too late. A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. If in the beginning you were looking for understanding, it's easy to find. Go from the presence of a foolish man. So a foolish man and the scoffer are one and the same. Get out of their presence. And Psalms chapter 1 is very clear on this. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners, and who sits not in the seat of the scornful. When you do not perceive him, in him the lips of knowledge. So go, anyone, matter of fact. How many of you know someone who is not, well, they don't have the lips of knowledge? How many of you know someone, I'm going to be nice, it's a dumb person. And I don't mean dumb in intellect. I know a lot of really smart, dumb people. Stephen Hawking is one of the smartest dumb people I've ever heard of. Okay? The guy denies the existence of God no matter what, systematically, unequivocally. He just doesn't stop. He wants to come up with all these silly ideas that make absolutely no sense, and yet he's got a really high IQ, but that doesn't make him smart. Okay? He can think about dumb things a lot faster than some dumb people. I guess that's really the way that it works. Think about it, though. If I have a really fast computer processor and it's processing a lot of gibberish really fast, does that make it good? No, it just makes it a really fast, dumb thing, right? I mean, it doesn't work. It won't help anybody. And that's what's going on. And when you hear somebody and you perceive that in their mouth, they don't have the lips of knowledge. You ever known somebody who's always just joking all the time, never stops? Every time they say something, it's like, that's just so dumb. Look, they're going to open their mouth. Something dumb is going to come out. Oh, there it was. You ever know somebody who, every time, I used to watch, maybe you guys remember this, Pinky and the Brain? Some of you remember Pinky and the Brain, right? Okay, so some of you are like, no. It was the two mice, the lab rats, the cartoons. Remember, they're trying to take over the world? Maybe you're too old to remember the two lab rats. In Pinky and the Brain, it was always interesting because Brain was supposed to be the smart one and Pinky was supposed to be the dumb one. But everything that came out of Brain's mouth was always dumb. And Pinky actually had a few nuggets of wisdom every once in a while. And he wasn't supposed to be the smart one, but you know what? It was in Brain's lips that we always found a lack of knowledge. So just because somebody is esteemed by others as being smart, just because somebody is esteemed by others as being the one to follow, if they don't have lips of knowledge, run away. Run away and don't listen to them. Because they're the ones who will be asking for wisdom in the time of trouble. Seek wisdom before it's a disaster. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. So what wisdom do you need? This is the idea of hindsight is 20/20. You need to look back at what you've done to make sure you don't do it moving forward. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. One of the best ways to deceive yourself is to convince yourself that it's not your fault. I think that's one of the best ways to deceive yourself. How many of you are good experts at this? Convincing yourself it's not your fault. It's not my fault. Yeah, I got drunk, but if the bartender wouldn't have let me walk out of the bar with the keys in my pocket, I would have never hit that lady. It's not my fault. It's not my fault my marriage crumbled. I mean, if she would have just been a little nicer to me and respect me a little bit more, then maybe I wouldn't have divorced her. Oh, it's not my fault. If the government would have given me a little bit more training, maybe I would. You know, I mean, everybody's always got somebody to blame. You know what's really interesting? Successful people don't blame anyone. Have you ever noticed that? Successful people don't blame others. What do? They look at their lives, they see what's going wrong, they fix it, and they move on. That's what we need to do. We need to become experts at understanding our way instead of deceiving ourselves that it's somebody else's fault. Verse 9, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. Now, Jezebel is a prime example in the word of someone who mocks at sin. We're told to turn away from people who do that. It's just one joint. It's just one murdered little baby. It's just one old person that we're going to put out of their misery by killing them. It's not a big deal. It's just, look, we only shot one cop, right? And his life doesn't matter as much as every other group on the planet. It's just one little thing. It's just, oh, it's not a big deal. Come on, don't be such a square. Fools mock at sin, that's scoffing. But among the upright, there is favor. From who? From the Lord, because you follow his commandments. Verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. Now, there is a very, very important thing that I learned as a counselor and as a chaplain. He's talking about your heart. And the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. So it's not talking about specifically bitterness or joy. He's talking about the full gamut of emotion. He's using the two extremes, and he's saying basically, there are some times when you can never share your joy. People will not understand your pain or your joy, your suffering or your contentment. They just won't get it, even if you tried to explain it to them. And everyone has some secret joy or sorrow that no one can share. No one. And you can try to share it, but they don't understand. you know, something might go wrong in your life, and you, someone says, hey, just let's talk about it. You try to tell them what's going on, and they try to just, well, you know, hey, just buck up there. We'll get through this. And they don't understand. They don't realize your loss. They don't realize your pain. They don't realize what you're going through in that moment. They don't realize how hurt you are or what it really means for your loss. Because they can't. They never experience the same things. If you, when someone loses a child, I had a patient once who lost a 31-year-old son. All of her friends were telling her, just get over it. It's fine. They weren't there. They didn't birth that baby. They didn't raise that son. They weren't there to bail him out when he messed up and to congratulate him when he succeeded. They weren't there when he gave her a kiss every day before he went to work. They weren't there when he took care of her when she was sick. They weren't there. They could never understand. They could never know the pain that she felt when he died at only 31 years old. And it works the same way. Have you ever been happy? And you walk in and they're like, hey, what's the matter with you? Because you're happy. And you try to explain it and they're like, whatever. Oh, it's such a bummer, isn't it? Why is it so frustrating to us when people don't understand our emotion? Because we want them to and we expect them to. But here, the author of Proverbs is trying to take away a little bit of that expectation. Ladies, he will never understand. Let me just get this off the table. He's never gonna get it. The book of Proverbs gets him off the hook. There are certain things he is incapable of understanding. And ladies, about your husband, there are certain things that you are incapable of understanding. And parents, about your kids, there are certain emotions that you will never understand. You will never be able to understand where they're coming from. And that's why you will be quick to blow it off when they try to explain it. And that is your first mistake. So here's a couple of things to learn about this. When you have extreme emotions, whether it be sorrow or joy or any other kind of emotion, when you have extreme emotions, do not expect anyone else to understand except for one. There's only one who understands. Who is that? The Lord. Cast your cares upon him. Your cares, the extreme emotions that you have, the things that are vexing your soul. Not even your spouse may understand those, but the Lord will, and he will hear you. Number two, don't assume you can understand the plight or the joys of others. Don't assume that just because they tell you what happened, that you understand what they're feeling and what they're going through, especially parents with your kids, because you have the tendency to believe, since you've been through life up until this point, that you just automatically get it, and you don't. And you have no idea all the little things that happened that led up to that incident that they're going through, and your kids don't get it. I have found in the presence of extreme emotion, saying nothing is the best course of action. And I have patients all the time as a hospice chaplain where they just lost a father, a son, a daughter, a mother, a sister, a brother. And just putting your arm around them and hugging them and holding them for a little bit and just praying with them, not trying to understand where they're coming from, but just being there for them is more than enough. It's more than enough. Because what they need isn't you to try to get it. They just need you to realize that they're hurting or that they have joy. My kids come in, look at that, look what I did. I don't understand it, but hey, that's amazing, good job. I just, you know, I'm never going to understand it, but I can encourage joy and be there for the fallout, because with such extreme emotions comes the rebound, which means if someone is really, really frustrated when a loved one dies, they're going to rebound eventually, and if they don't, then they need counseling. But it's the same way, if somebody gets a lot of joy, what happens? When they get really excited, you ever get really excited? Then you get the rebound. It's like you crash and you burn. You'll never understand. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Now, he's comparing houses to tents. One is permanent, one is temporary. So what the wicked try to do, they think that they're going to do something that's established and long-lasting, that's going to be permanent. I'm going to raise a statue in my own honor, and I'm going to do this and that and the other thing. The wicked do these bad things, and they think that they're long-lasting, but in reality, they're not. But the upright has only a tent. He doesn't pretend to be living forever. He just does what's right. And the Lord will make it what? Flourish. Verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is a verse which should be applied to any cult and any ism out there. They sound so reasonable. They sound so nice. They sound so attractive. Why is it that certain cults keep growing as they do? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, others, they're all cults. They're all wicked things. I mean, they're just really, really, really silly. Because it appeals to the old nature of man. It appeals to the flesh. It tells you that you're really sweet, nice fellow, and you know, you follow the rules, and you're gonna make it. And there's a way that seemed right to a man. Yeah, it seems good. That sounds like a good idea. What's the old saying? It seemed like a good idea at the time. I think it should be required. If you get a tattoo, that should be your first tattoo. Before you can get anything else, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Then, if you want to keep going, go from there. Because I have never met somebody who's 80 who doesn't regret their tattoos. And I know a lot of 80-year-olds. You should see a sailor with his shirt off when he's 80. What is that? That used to be a boat. It looks like a drowning happy face. I didn't see that at all. Yeah, me neither. That actually happened, by the way. It seemed like a good idea at the time when you hooked up with that person, or when you took that job, or when you chose that career, or whatever it is that you did. There's a way that seems right to a man. You ever try to talk a kid out of doing something that they've set their mind to do, no matter what it is? What would happen if you were forced to do the career that you chose when you were 5? That's a scary thought, isn't it? I want to eat crayons the rest of my life. I don't want that as a career, right? How many presidents? We'd have to divide up the entire world into so many little nations so we could have enough presidents, right? Or give them one-day terms so that everybody could serve. Now what? I don't know. I did it. There's a way that seems right to a man, but notice the end of the proverb. The end, but its end is the way of death. The end is eternal separation from God. We need to be walking in the right way. Now, Jesus said what that way was in John 14:6. You remember what that says? For I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except for through me. Walk by Christ. Verse 13, even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and at the end of mirth may be grief. Just because someone is laughing with you doesn't mean that they're experiencing the same joys with you. They might just be nice. You ever notice that? People laugh when they cry. People cry when they laugh. It's really weird. It's like flip-flops on you. You never know. Is this a good cry or a bad cry? I have to ask that a lot in my house. Good cry, bad cry? Never mind. I got it. I got the hint. You know? If you see fangs, bad cry. You might think that I'm joking. I have 5 daughters. I'm learning all the cries. And it's an interesting way of, you never know what's going on. And sometimes when people are grieving, they don't show it right away. People are good at hiding their emotions, aren't they? Some are, some aren't. They don't hide anything. But be aware that what people are feeling may not be present on the surface. That's what he's talking about here. Just be aware of other people's plight, their emotions, and their frustrations. Verse 14, the backslider in his heart will be filled with his own ways. Somebody who walks away from God, who stops worshiping and honoring God. But a good man will be satisfied from above. So this is the idea of just being satisfied with whatever the Lord is doing in your life at that moment. Being satisfied with whatever God is doing. The backslider, he's going to be filled with his own ways. Why? What is he doing? He's looking at, well, I want this and I want that and I need to accomplish this. So I can't walk where the Lord wants me to walk because I have to go get those things. But a good man will be satisfied from above. A good man just says, hey, God, whatever you provide, I'm good with that. And it's time that godliness with contentment be our great gain. It's time that we said, okay, God, whatever you give me, I'm good with that. Verse 15, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. You know, the viewpoint of the world is that the Christian has a low IQ. I think they got that backwards. It's very naive. And they think that we'll believe just anything that they tell us, right? Isn't that basically, oh, they can't understand the world around them, so they just have to use faith instead. No, that's not true. The real child of God, and the only kind of child, the only child of God that's a real one, is not just simple in that sense. He doesn't just believe anything and everything. And these section are about people who just kind of believe what they hear and kind of go off of whatever. Have you ever noticed the disciples were always asking questions? Have you ever noticed the Bereans were asking questions? Peter, Thomas, I mean, we call him Doubting Thomas, but he wanted proof. He wasn't just going to believe for no reason. He wanted to know. People weren't just waiting for just some random thing to happen or they would have all followed Jesus. No, they said, show us the Father. That's what we need. And if you're a child of God, you won't be gullible. You're not going to be somebody of a low IQ. You're going to be somebody who is diligent to show yourself approved, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth. You're going to be somebody who is actively asking questions of the Lord. You know, you're not going to just swallow everything you hear. Faith is not betting your life on something, nor is it's believing something you know isn't true. And that's not faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. It's substance and evidence. It's not just guesswork. And the fear of God tests, it calls us and it causes us to test what we hear. You can't just believe what I say without checking God's word first, which is why when I teach God's word, and in this church, when we teach God's word, what do? We teach right out of God's word. It's not a whole lot of me talking. I read three words out of the Bible and then I spend an hour talking about it. No, it's about getting into God's word. What does it say? How does it reveal itself? What is its context? What is God saying? Because if you listen to me, you're not going to get anywhere in life, okay? If you listen to just the people on television or the people in your schools, you're not going to get anywhere in life. What you need is to listen to the Lord. He goes on in verse 20, the poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich man has many friends. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Now, go back to verse 20 for a second. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich man has many friends. I doubt if a poor person like Abraham Lincoln could be elected to president in our time. Seeing as our next president's a billionaire, I think this is very adequate. You know, he didn't spend that much money, though, on the election. Donald Trump spent way less money. He was a bargain basement president. Did you know that? He got, I think they estimated it to be $15 billion worth of free advertising by the media because he didn't pay for all that. He just said some stupid things that got his name in the news. And so he really didn't pay for any advert. He only did one main advertisement the whole election, and that was the last few days. That was it. He was a bargain for all of us. Everybody else, they spent billions. It used to be, it was a big deal when they were spending millions of dollars on an election. Now they're spending billions with a B, billions of dollars. Because you need that many friends. You've got to spend that much money to get into a place. Poor man is hated even by his own neighbor. How do you feel towards those who can do nothing for you in return? What's your attitude towards them? Do you do something for them, or do you just... Now, there's a place where we're commanded not to do something for people who refuse to work, who refuse to do what's right. But at the same time, sometimes there are just people who need our help. Like the Samaritan, when he came across that Jewish guy who had been beaten. It wasn't about having worked or not worked. What did he need? He just needed help. Short-term help. And that's what he was given. Long-term care, in the sense of society needs to take care of you because you just refuse to work, is not the same thing. Okay? That's not what he's talking about here. Verse 22, do they not go astray who devise evil? So you're not going to walk with the Lord if you're always thinking about ways to rip people off or do evil things. But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. So if you are an evil person at heart, you're never going to walk in mercy or truth. In all labor, there is profit. That's an interesting thing. Where do you get profit? Labor. I guarantee you something. If you don't work, you will not make a profit. I guarantee it. I cannot guarantee that if you work, you will make a big profit. But he says in all labor, there's at least a little profit. Now, what if you lose everything in that endeavor? At least you learned, you gained knowledge, right? You gained experience. You gained faithfulness. So at least you didn't have what? Laziness and greed and all these other things. You had at least some profit, whether it's personal, emotional, spiritual, relational, whatever. Even if your business fails, you gained something, right? But if you do nothing, I guarantee you, you will have no profit. Idle chatter leads only to poverty. So he's talking about people. Some people just talk. And other people do. And I really do believe that there's two kinds of people. I think basically people can be classified in one of those two groups. You're either the talker or the doer. And isn't that one of the biggest problems we have in our government right now? Everybody who's running the show are talkers. And everybody who needs them to work are the doers, right? You have the American public who are working and paying the taxes. It didn't used to be that way. Do you know why Congress gets so many breaks today? It was because they all had fields and farms and they had to go harvest their own food. They didn't get paid to be in the government. So they had to go and work and then come back and run the government in between harvests. How awesome would that be if we stopped giving them money at all and they had to work a 9-to-5? At McDonald's. No, not McDonald's, but wherever. What if all politicians had to be successful businessmen? They had to be doers, not just talkers. How much less frivolous talks would there be in Congress? How much more doing would we have in our nation? How more in tune would they be with the people and the economy and the effects of their legislation if they did this? Well, parents, it works two ways. It goes with you too. Some parents are all talk and no do. Right? We also have the idea you can be a couch potato who's all talk and no doing. He goes on to verse 24, the crown of the wise is their riches. So, is it wrong to gain from your wisdom and to be successful in life? Let me just tell you, it is not wrong to be successful in business or in life or in anything else. It's not wrong. But the foolishness of fools is his folly. So what does a fool have? Just disappointment. if you work hard, it's not wrong to work hard and have nice things. If you work hard and you own a house or you own a car or you own a business or you have nice clothes, that's not wrong. If that's how you define yourself, well, then that's wrong. That's silly. Okay? You are more than the sum of your possessions, hopefully. Hopefully you are in Christ Jesus, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. That should be who you are. But if God blesses you as you serve him, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nowhere in the Bible where God forces everybody to live as a pauper or as being poor. He does call certain people who have focused only on their riches to what? To give up that which was a distraction from the Lord. But nowhere does God say that you have to be poor. This idea of a vow of poverty is not a biblical one. It's one that people have done through the years in order to try to make themselves look spiritual. The riches are not necessary. Now, the riches here are not necessarily material riches either. There are a lot of happy people who are rich, but not in the things of this life. Maybe they're rich in the things that are spiritual. They're rich in their... I'm happy with my children. I have many children. I'm very rich in children. I am very poor in money. And that's okay. Why? Because I have so many children, right? It offsets, right? You can either have equity or liquid cash. We understand that to be, if you have equity, that means it's how much of your house you actually own. Or you can have a bunch of liquid cash. I have no liquid cash, but I have a bunch of kids, and I'm betting on them. Okay, and that's the difference that you might have. He says there in verse 25, a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. The Lord Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. If the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into a ditch. So if you're following a deceitful witness, you're going to get killed. But if you're listening to a true witness, he will deliver souls. In verse 26, the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and in his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Basically, that's the entire theme of the book of Proverbs, the fear of God, that we need to fear God and walk rightly. Verse 28, and a multitude of people is a king's honor. So kings need big crowds, right? If you were watching the debates, you saw that certain candidates had large crowds. Others didn't. Okay? And they all want a big crowd. At the inauguration, you're going to see what? A big crowd, aren't you? And I've even seen pastors who won't go anywhere without an entourage. You know, they want to have at least two or three of their assistants, maybe four or five, to look a little bit bigger, to seem a little bit better, because they want to be a king rather than a servant. But he says here, in the multitude of people is a king's honor, but in the lack of people is a downfall of a prince. If no one is following the king, however, guess what happens to the kingdom? It falls, doesn't it? No, we hate the king. You know what's really funny? It's that as you're watching the news and you're hearing about all these protests, you see thousands of people protesting. When millions elected the president, thousands are protesting. Oh, it's a bad thing. Do you realize how many people are not protesting? And of all places, Berkeley. Yeah. They protest everything. I'm so sick and tired of hearing about Berkeley protesting. I really am. Okay, they protest oxygen in the air. We got to protest. Get out there. We're going to protest green beans. I don't know why. Because they have a giant on the can and they're making fun of giants. That's not politically correct. We have to protest. They think if they can just sway enough people, we're going to... Have you ever noticed how... I was talking to someone this last week and they were trying to remind me, remember when Obama got reelected and all the Republicans went to the streets and they were throwing bricks into the windows and they were rioting? Remember that? No, because it never happened. Never did happen, did it? Why? Because we respected our country and we respected our laws and we stood behind, even if we didn't like the results, we respected the process, didn't we? And out of everybody who was supposed to respect the outcome of the elections, they didn't, did they? They're denouncing their own system. And they're out there complaining that what they declared as the best thing in the world is actually not giving them what they wanted, just because you don't get what you want. Princes rarely give you what they want, what you want, do they? But isn't that sometimes what we need? What happens if everybody always got what they wanted? Bad things would happen because everybody wants something different. You want to figure this out? Ask your family, where do you want to go to dinner? You'll get 12 responses. You only have three people in the family, you still get 12 responses. They'll all come up with four each. The multitude of people is a king's honor. So when the people rally behind the king, their country has honor. What do you think we look like to the world when we have people rioting in the streets, not respecting our own elections? That's not honor. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding. So if you're slow to wrath, you have great understanding. But he who is impulsive, well, he is dumb. He exalts folly. Verse 30, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. How true this is. Envy will not only rob you of your joy and your fellowship with the Lord, but it'll affect you physically. How many of you know this? What are we seeing in the streets today? Envy, right? They wanted what they couldn't have because they didn't have enough votes, and so they're envious of the other candidate, and they're all out there. Now, by the way, just so you know, I didn't trust either candidate, and I don't agree with really either candidate. What I do know is I didn't want to murder innocent children and send babies to the chopping block, so I figured that one was better than the other, although none were good. But at the same time, envy is robbing them of their joy and their fellowship, and instead of trying to figure out a way through their problems, they're out there just throwing fits and throwing tantrums on the steps of their schools. And have you noticed it's not a whole lot of adults? It's a bunch of kids, high schoolers. I really don't care what they think. They're not even allowed to vote. Many of them don't even drive. They're millennials. They're going to wait till they're 30 before they get a license. Okay? They're going to be perpetual college students. That's what's going on in the world today, and yet they want to get out there and complain because what they had no control over happened, and they don't like it. Grow up, and then we'll talk. But it's envy. It's envy about what happened and what they want and how they wanted things to go. They envy others and they want to force others to fall into their way. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. So if you repress the poor, if you mistreat them, then you reproach your Lord. But he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Now there's a difference between needy and those who refuse to work. And it's getting harder and harder to tell the difference anymore in our society. If you have the ability to work, get a job. And going to college for 12 years is not a job, unless you work there as a professor and you get a paycheck. You need to work. You need to be diligent. You need to do what's right. And you need to support others when they can't. But to sit there and say that you want the government to pay for everything for you and you just want to stay at home and do nothing all day, that's not right for any of us. If you have the ability, now I do understand that certain people don't have the ability to work. And I get that. And I understand that. But most people don't fit into that category. So if you have the ability to work, get a job. If you're really going to school for a specific purpose, fine, go to school, finish school, then get a job. But school's not for everybody. It's definitely not for everybody. Back when I was in high school, nobody was getting student loans because he couldn't afford them and they would never get them. Our government made that problem when they made it student loans affordable for everybody by guaranteeing the loan so that way everybody gets junk loans. Not everybody should have gone to college. Not everybody should be in college. Some people just need to get a job, support their families, work hard, and be blessed. Not everybody needed to go to college. He says here in verse 32, the wicked is banished in his wickedness. So his bad things get him kicked out. But he who honors, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. So he's talking about everlasting death here. The wicked, they're going to go to hell is the idea here. But he who but the righteous has a refuge in Christ at his death. Wisdom in verse 33 rests in the heart of him who has understanding. But what is in the heart of fools is made known. So everything that, when you're foolish, you run your mouth and you tell everybody everything. But Wisdom, it's in the heart of him. It rests. It takes it easy. It doesn't just leave. It's not in one ear, not the other. It's in one ear, stay. Let's make a house. Verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What are you seeing in the streets? Reproach. I wish these verses were inscribed over the United Nations. Wouldn't that be awesome? Instead of the verse about beating their swords into plowshares, which it's not going to happen until Christ comes back. That's what they have over the United Nations, by the way. They will beat their swords into plowshares. Yeah, that's not going to happen until Jesus comes back and reigns on the earth in the millennium. When that happens, they're going to learn that righteousness does exalt a nation. Why don't you just do what's right, what's honorable? Today, the nations don't believe that righteousness exalts them. But, you know, history kind of bears testimony to that. The pathway of history has wrecks and debris and ruins of nations that didn't follow this principle. Sin is a reproach to any nation. If we really want our nation to be great again, Donald keeps saying that, right? Let's make America great again. Righteousness exalts a nation. If you want to make America great again, let's make the people live in righteousness. Let's bring them to their knees in Christ. Let's bring them to a place where they follow God's word and they live after what God has commanded. Then our nation will be awesome. Finally, he says, the king's favor is towards a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame. You know, the last one is kind of interesting. He says, if you're a wise servant, if you work well, your boss is going to like you. But if you're always messing up and your company keeps getting messed up, what is your boss going to think about you? Nothing good. So be good. The Proverbs are an awesome place for us to learn about our daily life. And I do hope and pray that you have been able to see something that the Lord has been trying to talk to you about this week. And maybe you have a verse to memorize this week. But as you go out, live in righteousness, share the truth, and bring people to wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and your word. And we pray that you just continue to give us your wisdom and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the ability to worship you and to honor you. And Lord, to just come before you tonight with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would have a family, Lord, that we would be able to spend some time together, even with the Calvary Cafe afterwards and the food that they have out there and the fellowship that we can do. Lord, just continue to bless our church, our family, and Lord, our endeavors to save the world with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.